invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament letter, 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 5 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Had every intention of being back in Joshua, covering a good bit of ground in the book of Joshua this morning, but then with recent events, I thought it fitting to come to a text regarding encouragement, the necessity of encouragement, for us to be encouraged by the text itself today. We see that the Church of Christ always has had the need for constant encouragement in the faith, encouragement in what we ought to believe, encouragement in what we ought to be looking forward to as the saints, encouragement in how we ought to be living as saints. And the events of this past week with the loss and the burial of a dear saint, it magnifies greatly before us the need of encouragement for God's people. And beyond just the sadness and the sorrow that we've experienced over the past week, that members among us have experienced in a far greater way this past week, the state, the spiritual condition of the church at large, the visible church today, if you think on it, it really screams to us of just how desperately we, as the people of God, need to be encouraged in biblical truth. We need to be encouraged in the hope of salvation and the priorities of holiness and Christian living. Dear ones, we need to be encouraged in the certain and glorious end of our faith that is the second coming of Christ our Lord. So with that, let's pray and ask that the Lord would encourage us today by the truth of His Word, that we would receive it as such. Almighty God, we do thank You for the revelation of Your will, the revelation of Your Word. We thank You that this Word that we are opening now and coming before this morning, it is living, it is active, it is effective for the faith, for the benefit, for the conviction, for the conversion of Your people. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would be at work this morning by the preaching of Your Word. Lord, we understand that this act, this time, this event we come into now for the preaching of Your Word, it's not just one man stating his opinions. It's not just one mouth moving. But Father, the preaching of the Word is an event for the whole church in which Your Word is explained, it is applied, it is proclaimed, and Your people sit under it, giving their hearts over to it, opening their ears to it, their eyes to it. Would You so work in the lives and hearts of these people this day? In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read the first 11 verses today. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. I want to begin right there at the end of our text this morning with verse 11. Look at verse 11. It gives us a very straightforward imperative, that is a direct instruction, which states that Christians are to encourage one another. We are to build one another up. Dear ones, I don't know if you've ever thought about your responsibility as a Christian in this way before, but it is your obligation. It is an obligation of every Christian to be about the work of encouraging and building up fellow believers. It's not just the job of the guy with a seminary degree. It's the responsibility and obligation of every saint who belongs to the church. And it's a responsibility of all of us because, quite frankly, every one of us has the utmost need for encouragement as we press ever forward, as we continue striving ever forward after the ultimate goal that is the very presence and eternal glory of Christ our Lord. Now, when I say you as Christians have an obligation to encourage one another, to encourage the saints, most of you really don't have a problem with that statement. Most Christians today love the idea of encouragement. We love being kind, generous, uplifting to one another. I would even say that New Sterling has been a great example this past week. We can look at the church, we can look at the hearts of the church, the kindness of the church, and see how it is that saints desire to encourage one another in difficult times. Whenever a family's suffering, whenever a family's mourning, much of the church goes out of their way to give words of support, words of encouragement and kindness. We take meals, we pray. Right? It's a tight-knit community at New Sterling. I would say New Sterling often excels in that form of sympathetic, relational encouragement. Certainly a good thing. I don't think it's just New Sterling. I think most of the church today excels in these things. We appreciate being kind. We appreciate loving one another, being sympathetic, being compassionate to those who are hurting, who are suffering, who are going through difficult times in the church. But I do want to ask you this question, church. How are we doing in regard to full-time spiritual encouragement of the saints? In other words, when it comes to matters of doctrine, when it comes to the matters of spiritual understanding and increase of knowledge, when it comes to the matters of spiritual doubt, what about matters of how Christians ought to live their life, matters of what I would call practical holiness? What about genuinely encouraging one another for the coming day of the Lord, keeping that reality in front of everyone's sight? How are we doing when it comes to encouraging one another to live faithfully in this world, to live faithfully in this life, while keeping our hearts and our eyes set fully on the world to come? You see, that's what Paul was encouraging the church in Thessalonica to strive after when he penned this letter. He wanted them focused on the realities of the glories to come. He wrote this letter to the Thessalonians within 3 to 6 months, somewhere in there, after he had visited, done his missionary work there. The Lord used him to plant the church. He raised up the church, the Lord did. And within 3 to 6 months, he received a report from Timothy, who remained there for a while. And he received a report from Timothy on the church's status. How are things going now that Paul was gone? Most of the missionary team had departed. How did things remain in Thessalonica? If you go back and you read the letter, it's pretty short. You can read the whole thing very easily this afternoon. If you go back and read the letter, you'll find out that all things were really pretty good. It's a very encouraging report that Paul had from Timothy. He says himself, he was encouraged with Timothy's report of how the Lord was moving in the body of the Thessalonian believers. They remembered Paul and the other missionaries fondly. They loved them. They wanted them back. In contrast, that with 1 Corinthians, where some of them really had a problem with Paul. We see that they were desiring in Thessalonica to walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus. They wanted to serve and love Christ well. They had no need for instruction concerning brotherly love towards one another. They weren't bickering, they weren't fighting, they weren't backstabbing and fussing, again, like the Corinthians who we studied last year. No, really, the church in Thessalonica was a very healthy church. It was a church that many places today would envy. They would love to be like Thessalonica. But then we come to chapter 4, and we see that their healthy status, their good status, it didn't persuade Paul away from still going even forward in his encouragement. He didn't stop in his continuation of urging them all the more to pursue holiness, to pursue righteousness, to pursue faithfulness, to pursue truth. So often today I think we say, healthy church status, we don't really need to do anything else. We made it, we got there, we've got the building, we've got the funds, we've got the numbers. We don't need much else. No, Paul says, continue. He keeps up the encouragement. And one of the ways that Paul sought to solidify their confidence in Christ, the way he wants to encourage them in Christ's word and in the salvation they have in Jesus, it's by clearing up some questions, some misunderstandings that had apparently arisen amongst the Thessalonians regarding the second coming of Christ. If you glance at the second half of chapter 4, no need to read it all, I'm going to reference it for a moment. If you glance at that second half of chapter 4, Paul explained to them there that those who had died, those who had fallen asleep, is the words used. Those who died before the coming of the Lord. He wants to assure the church they're not going to miss out on anything. It seems that there were some there in the church who were worried that their loved ones who had already died before them somehow didn't make it to the end. They didn't persevere, and so they won't be there when the glory of the Lord appears. But Paul, of course, corrects this confusion, and he encouraged them by reminding them that The very same truth he proclaimed when he was, the very same truth we heard proclaimed this past Thursday. This truth that all who die in Christ, they will rise first in that day. Those who are in the graves will come out first and be risen unto Christ. And those who remain alive will then join with those resurrected saints to meet the Lord in the air. And so we see verse 17 of chapter 4. Whether our bodies be dead or alive, we'll always be with the Lord. Such a truth that we hear here in 1 Thessalonians, possibly the first letter Paul wrote, is the very same truth he writes 6 to 8 years later in Romans. There in Romans, he states that neither death nor life, whatever condition, neither one will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as Paul's now settling the Thessalonians' minds, their confusion regarding their beloved ones who have already died in Christ, he goes further now in our text here in chapter 5, and he's desiring to encourage those who are still living, those who are still looking forward to, still anticipating the second coming of Christ. And I wonder, saints, if you can see just pastorally how Paul is writing this letter. What is it that he's doing in the text this morning? Notice that he's taking the apprehensions, he's taking the fears, the concerns, the misunderstandings of some of those believers, and he's using those things for their encouragement. Using them as an opportunity to come in and build them up. They're uncertain about the day of the Lord. It seems that they were hesitant about the status, the condition of their loved ones, maybe even themselves. They're hesitant about whether or not they'll make it. Right? They're wanting to know if they could hold out, and if so, would they be able to endure it when it came? Could they withstand God's holy judgment in the day of Christ's return? And if they were going to be ready for it, then it would certainly be useful if they just knew how long it would be. It would certainly be useful if you tell us what that season's going to be like, exactly what the days will contain. And so again, it seems as though the Thessalonians, they asked Timothy about the times until the second coming. They want to know about the seasons of the second coming. How long? When? What will it be like? And now the Apostle Paul uses this concern, even this forgetfulness we see. And he encourages them in three primary ways in these 11 verses. First, he assures them of who they are in Christ, their identity in Christ. He instructs them very simply to live for Christ, and he reminds them to always long for Christ. In other words, he comes to them with their concerns, and he says, remember who you are in Christ. Live as those who belong to Christ, and do not lose sight of Christ. Church, I think it's helpful for us to see just how broad the work of spiritual encouragement actually is for us as the church. We can be encouragers in sound doctrine. We can be encouragers in Christian living. We can be encouragers regarding the future, the coming day of the Lord, encouraging in suffering, trial, sickness, and death. It's also worth noticing that Paul is encouraging the church across a span of timelines, a span of time frames. He's encouraging them about what the Lord has already done in the past. He's encouraging them about what the Lord is doing in them here and now, or there and now, I should say, in the present. He's encouraging them about what the Lord will do in the coming day. So, saints, it should be clear to each and every one of us, through all of this, there is no shortage of truths, no shortage of blessings, no end of the promises and the realities in which and by which we are to be encouraging one another and building one another up as the saints who belong to Christ. So now I want us to see what Paul had to say first concerning the past work of Christ on behalf of the believer. How are we as the church to encourage one another in our Christian identities? How do we encourage each other in what Christ has already done for us? Verse 1, chapter 5. Paul tells the Thessalonians, you have no need to receive any new information, no need for any new revelation about the timing and the dates of Christ's return. Because why? First of all, everyone knows, no man knows the day or time. So naturally, there's no new revelation he can provide to the Thessalonians that he didn't have 6 months ago. He didn't keep some secret hidden wisdom away from them when he was there before. But look at verse 2 and we see that he's also telling the Thessalonians, you've already been instructed in everything you need. You've already been taught in these things. You already know that the Lord's return will come like a thief in the night. You already know it will be unexpected. You already know it's unplanned. You already know it's unannounced by man's standards. And he says it will come when the world is least expecting it. Jesus himself taught, Matthew 24, as in the days of Noah, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Very same truth, very same reality. Verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You see, church, this parousia, that is the second coming of Christ. The reality of the second coming of Christ is that we cannot predict it. We can't set dates for the return of Christ based on some pagan Mayan calendar. Y'all remember that 14 years ago? 2012 was the end of the world. Whichever Mayan calendar man finally died, I guess, and quit producing the new years. Right? We can't guess the dates based on that type of nonsense. There's movement now that apparently the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem is praying for the Messiah to return. So there's lots of folks saying, oh, it'll happen in the next year, 2 or 3 years. We can't set our dates by that. We can't set our dates based on Third Temple construction or red cows in Israel. No, listen to me, brothers and sisters. The day of the Lord will come when God has ordained for the day of the Lord to come. And what Scripture assures us is that in that day, no matter the day, no matter the signs, whatever, the world will not be ready. There's no Facebook post, there's no Middle East war update, there's no infomercial preacher who can make the lost, dark, blind world ready for the coming of the Lord. That's what it means, that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will come when the world is unawares. It will come when the world is unprepared. It will come when the world is at ease, when the world's relaxed, when the world's asleep, as it were. It will come seemingly in a time when the world believes itself to have arrived and found ultimate peace. While people are saying there is peace and security, then literally by God's will and plan, it will be hell on earth, is what this is telling us. The eternal judgment and wrath of God will come in that day. The divine and holy wrath of God will fall on the supposedly peaceful, the supposedly secure world of a wicked and rebellious humanity. I was studying the text this week. It stood out to me that this saying, peace and security, was actually a very common propaganda usage of the Roman Empire. They would write it on different documents. They would stamp it into coins, peace and security. They even claimed in different documents that can still be read today that the Roman Empire was obtaining and providing pax et securitas, peace and security, to the rest of the world. So I guess at that point in time, instead of Miss America, Miss Rome would come out and say she wanted world peace. I don't know. But that's what they thought they were providing. They had obtained it. They had found it through the Roman system, through the Roman military might. Peace and security were there. And y'all, if we're honest, we can relate to that very same messaging of the world still today. Think back, some of our probably grandfathers, certainly great-grandfathers, did they not fight in the war that would end all wars? Bring peace? Modern agriculture with its technology and things of that nature, I've heard not farmers here, but other farmers where I used to live, talk about how we were ending world hunger and overcoming starvation throughout the world with modern global farming techniques. And there's still a lot of hungry people in the world. For the past 110, 115 years, communism has promised to end all class conflict, to feed every person, to put bread on every table. And that same system's killed over 100 million people in the past 110 years. Now we're being told that as long as Iran doesn't have a nuclear weapon, there'll never be another war, there'll never be another fight. Right? Artificial intelligence is supposed to usher in the dawn of technology where no one has to work again in their life and we'll all have a luxurious living, able to eat and do whatever we wish. Y'all, whatever the time, whatever the conflict, it has always been the arrogant assumption of this wicked world, the arrogant assumption of the world's leaders, and the arrogant assumptions of their followers, that somehow mankind can bring about world peace, world comfort, and world security. But church, what we read here in the Word of God is that such foolish assumptions, such expectations, they aren't grounded in a hopeful, optimistic nature of kind-hearted, innocent humanity. That's not the nature of these claims. No, such foolishness is actually grounded in the rebellious and wicked hearts of fallen human people that reject the reality of divine judgment. It's grounded in the foolishness of a fallen race that's unable to discern the holiness of God and the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. And Paul says such foolishness, such people, They're in darkness. In our text, it says they are asleep. They are of the night, of darkness. Verse 5, they're drunk, he says, on the ignorance, drunk on the wickedness, drunk on the blindness of their worldly hearts. These are the people who live solely for the world. They long for success. They long for fulfillment in this world. They might even be wonderfully successful at specific things. They might be wonderfully skilled. They might have great careers and contributions to the rest of society. But in their darkness, in their blindness, in their drunken stupor of overindulgence in the intoxicating wickedness of this world, they have no way of expecting, no way of discerning, no way of anticipating the day of judgment that lies ahead. Y'all, that is the world we live in. That's the one race to which every one of us belongs. That's the natural fallen status of mankind's sinful, reprobate heart. But Saints Paul says the Christian is different. Verse 4, you are not in darkness. Verse 5, for you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Beloved, this is Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonian Christians who were concerned about their future standing with Christ when the day of judgment arrived. He says to them, and he says to you today who are in Christ, you are no longer of this world. You are no longer of the darkness of this world. There is no longer any divine judgment remaining to seize you in that day when it comes upon the earth suddenly. Why? Because you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that the believer, by definition, is one whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God to see the truth of the gospel, the realities of sin, the realities of the holiness of God, to repent and to believe on Christ? The believer is one who does not know the day or the hour, Christ tells us that, but he does know the certainty of divine judgment. The believer knows the reality of their own sin before the holiness of God. The believer knows that apart from the atoning death of Christ Jesus, he or she will be crushed under the weight of eternal judgment. But beloved, the believer has also been enabled to trust by faith in the redeeming blood of Jesus. The believer knows that in Christ's resurrection, all who are in Christ, whether dead or alive, they shall always be with the Lord, as he says in chapter 4. Dear ones, that's what it means to be in the light. That's what it means to live in the light, to belong to the day instead of the night. It is to be literally brought out of a state of spiritual blindness, to be brought out of a state of spiritual hopelessness, and to be awakened to a state of spiritual understanding. Consider the words of Charles Wesley, famous hymn. Many of you will recognize these words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, that is the Lord's eye, diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose. I went forth. I followed thee. Ephesians 5:14, Paul quotes what most agree is likely an ancient church hymn, and he says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Church, the encouragement for us here is that if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you've repented and believe on Christ, and the light of the world has shone on you, and Christ himself says, those who follow him will not walk in darkness. And so in the great and coming day, in that great day when the light of the world breaks forth in the clouds, when every wicked woman, man, and child goes clamoring for the caves in an attempt to shade their eyes from the glory of the Lord as it shines into the darkness of their world, in that day, brothers and sisters, our eyes, which are already adjusted to the light of Christ, our eyes, which by faith already see Christ, our eyes in that day, they won't squint. They will be blinded in the terror of Christ's righteousness and his judgment. No, they will instead be fixed on the glory and the righteousness and the brightness of our risen Christ. It's just like turning the overhead light on in your bedroom at 2 a.m. I want y'all to think about that for a minute. Do you wake up at 2 a.m. and go right to the brightest light in your room and turn it on? No, what happens? Your eyes squint. It hurts your eyes. You're fumbling all over the place. You're falling around. You're bumping in the door frame if you're like me. It hurts the eyes when they're not adjusted. Church, our eyes have to adjust to the light before we can withstand it. Christians, we're in the adjustment phase here and now. Paul mentions 1 Corinthians. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I shall know as I am already fully known. The light has shone by the good, kind, blessing, merciful grace of God. And when that day breaks, when every shadow flees away, when those who remain blind in their sin, when they see Christ for the first time, they will be covering their eyes. They'll be fumbling. They'll be falling like the man at 2 a.m. in the bedroom when the light suddenly comes on. But Christians, we already expect it, don't we? We're already looking for it. We don't know when it's going to come, but we know it's coming. And so what are we instructed to do? We're told to keep our eyes open, always looking for the day. Church, we must remain in the light, lest in becoming too comfortable with the darkness, our eyes adjust and grow to love the very darkness we've been called out of. Church, we should be encouraged. And we should always be encouraging one another in the truth that to belong to Christ, it is to belong to the light, not to the darkness of this world. It is to belong to the truth of Christ. It is to be free of the lies and the snares and the temptations and the deceptions of the devil and his children. To belong to Christ is to live daily in Christ's light in the active pursuit of the glory and the holiness of Jesus. Y'all, is to live daily with the soulful longing, not only to see him, but to finally be made fully like him. Notice that Paul's indicative statement of fact, right, where he's telling believer who you are in Christ, that very statement of fact, it now turns into an instruction. The indicative becomes an imperative. It's Paul's general tactic throughout the epistles. Verse 5 says, we are not of the night, nor are we of the darkness. And then verse 6 says this, so then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake. Let us be sober, to sleep, to be drunk. It's activities of the night. Activities of the darkness, such foolish spiritual complacency, that's sleeping. Such spiritual lack of self-control and understanding, that's the intoxication or the drunkenness. All of that, he says, it belongs to the unbelieving world. It belongs to the night. It belongs in the dark. But Christian, we are to live as those who belong to Christ. If, for a fact, we are in the light, if we can see the end of the tunnel where the light is shining brightly, then saints, we have to be walking towards it each and every day. What's it people always say in the movies whenever they're joking, you know, don't go towards the light, don't go towards the light. Christians, go towards the light. Sprint towards the light. There's nothing for you in the darkness of this world. We're to be girded in the promises of God, it says. Dressed in the breastplate of faith and love, marching forward, bearing the helmet of the certain hope of salvation on our heads. Saints, to be awake in Christ, to live in the light, it's not merely a mindset. It's not some, again, intellectual assent to some religious philosophy. No, the true light of the world, Christ himself, he sets people apart when he shines on them. The light of God dresses us out for battle against the world and against Satan. It calls us to stand on guards as soldiers on a watch detail. It's as though we're to be centuries in the faith, always alert, always anticipating the enemy's assault, and always ready for the king's surprise inspection when he comes to take his people home. Y'all think about it. What good is a drunk, passed out, sleeping watchman at the gate of the city? It's of absolutely no use. He's a detriment to the city. If that's true, then why is it that so many in the church today are convinced that drunken, sleeping, apathetic Christianity is somehow beneficial or helpful or serving to the church? Y'all, such faith is not serving or beneficial to yourself. It's not encouraging to the brothers and the sisters of Christ. Saints, you can't encourage one another if you're drunk and intoxicated with the godless philosophies, the lies, the treasures, the pleasures, the pursuits of this world. You can't watch out for one another. You can't stir each other when slumber tries to set in if you yourself are constantly napping in the faith. No, church, it tells us we must be awake. Always awake, always on guard, always of sound mind. We must always be ready, waiting and longing for that precise moment, the very moment when Christ our Lord shall appear. Christian, ask yourself today, is this your desire? To be awake, to be ready, to be always on guard, to be present in that day? Do you care anything for Christ and his coming? This past week saw many of us gathered together in the graveyard. Some of us were here more than once. And I wonder what first comes to your mind whenever perhaps you drive past New Sterling Graveyard, whenever you go to a funeral in New Sterling Graveyard, what comes to your mind when you think of the hundreds of graves behind me this morning? Do you think at all on the certain and coming day of the resurrection? Do y'all realize that's why Christians put graveyards beside the church? It's a testament of faith. It's a testament to the reality of the resurrection that is coming. It's more than a garden of family memory and tradition. It's a statement, it's a reminder, it's an encouragement of the hope that is ours in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, living or dead, we might live with Him. Saints, Christ has already suffered for us the wrath that we deserve because of sin. Same truth, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The coming day, the day of the Lord, Christ's final day, judgment day, whichever title you prefer to refer to it with. Church, do you understand that that day will be a glorious, wonderful day for those who are in Christ? The dead will rise. The living church who still remains in the world, they will be risen also with the saints gathered up to Christ, the glorified saints, every one of them, whether dead or living, they will be with Jesus. Will be made like Jesus. My closing question this morning is, what is your assessment of that coming day of the Lord? When you consider the return of Christ, when you consider the wrath that will befall the wicked, when you consider the destruction of a sinful and fallen world, when you think on the ingathering of the saints, the resurrection of the church, when you think on these things, beloved, are you encouraged or are you scared? Do you joyfully and excitedly anticipate the day when finally all the saints will be face to face with Christ our Savior? The day when the church shall rise and all sin is bound, as we heard on Thursday? Or, dear ones, do you dread the appearing of Jesus? Brothers and sisters, the imminent and certain return of Jesus, it should bring a smile to every Christian face. It should bring a thrill and a joy to every believing heart. It is an encouragement to know that we are not destined for wrath in that great day, but it will actually be the day of our full, complete salvation. Friends, if you're not encouraged by such a truth this morning, then I'm telling you, you need to start dwelling on it today. Think about such things often. Pray about these things. Sing about these things. Talk about these things with one another. Examine your heart today and consider whether or not you are in the light, ready for Christ's return, or are you perhaps still in darkness? Are you perhaps dreading even the idea of the lights being flipped on so bright? Y'all, it's possible that many among us this morning are actually in that state and in that condition still. Church, we have a blessed obligation to be encouraging one another in the glorious truth that Christ redeems His saints. He brings us from darkness to light. We must be encouraging one another to love and to good works. Y'all, we can't just go on in life motivating each other only in sinful apathy, motivating each other only in worldly enterprises. No, instead, we must be stirring each other up to love and to good works. We must be stirring each other up to holy living. Lives, actions, words that befit those who walk and live in the light of Christ. Finally, saints, long for the day of the Lord. Look for Christ. Hope for Christ. Want Christ. Be confident in the full salvation that belongs to the saints in Christ and in Christ alone. Be encouraged in these things, dear ones. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the encouragement of Your promises, that in Christ we are no longer dead in our sins and trespasses. In Christ we are no longer left groping in the darkness. In Christ we are no longer left satisfied with the fleeting, finite foolishness of this world. Knowing Christ, we are brought into new life. We are brought into the light. We are made to see things far more glorious than even our minds and our hearts in this time can comprehend. In Christ, we have the promise that we are equipped, enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of Your word, to walk as those who live pleasing lives before You. Lord, we have the great promise, the guarantee of full and complete salvation in the day of Your return. Would we long for that day, O Lord, come quickly. Lord, encourage us in these things and give us the grace to encourage one another in them constantly, unceasingly, for the glory of Christ and the good of His church. Lord Jesus, in Your name that we ask and pray these things. Amen.